He is risen.
Let's look at our hidden in the heart memory verse for today. If you'll say this with me. Acts 14:22b. It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22b. Well, here today, by God's grace, right? I was thinking this week, by God's grace, we live in a country that over the past 200 plus years has been a culture that, by and large, has been respectful of any religious beliefs that we've held. Matter of fact, this country was founded upon these basic tenets of Judeo-Christian values. We've been blessed, haven't we? We've been blessed with freedom. Freedom to openly worship our Lord Jesus Christ without fear of persecution. And to proclaim the good news of forgiveness and eternal life in Him and in Him alone. But as we know, not every Christian believer has been blessed with these freedoms. There are countless believers across the globe, especially in countries or cultures that are anti-Christian, who would love nothing more than to be able to openly praise and glorify the name of their Savior without fear of being beaten, beheaded, or having their tongue cut out. In Luke 12:48, it says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more." Now, this is talking about the truth that for those who have been given more knowledge and more understanding of the gospel truth, and yet who still reject Christ, there will be more severe punishment, a greater degree of punishment in hell, right? So it speaks of personal accountability, which also applies to believers. To believers in their God-given responsibility to share the gospel of Christ with those of this lost and wicked world. Right? In other words, as Christians, you and I, we are accountable for what we do with the treasure of the gospel that has been so graciously given to us. And so the question is, how have we done in our evangelizing, in our sharing of the gospel? Did we share with boldness the gospel with anyone this past year? Did we share the gospel with boldness with anyone? Down through the ages and even today, people have died. People are dying for the sake of Christ. Right? Take the apostles here, for example. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew, James's brother, crucified. James, son of Zebedee, beheaded. John, the brother of James, exiled. He died of old age. Matthew, martyred in Ethiopia. Bartholomew, beaten, then crucified. Philip, crucified. Thomas, speared to death. Simon the Zealot, crucified. James, stoned to death. Thaddeus, stoned to death. And boy, do we feel like we have it so bad and so tough here, don't we? We've taken a couple weeks off for our Christmas celebration, but today we're going to continue on our study here in this wonderful Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 16. So if you'll please turn there, John chapter 16. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. John 16, verses 1 through 11, if you'll follow along with me. I'll be reading from the ESV today. This is Jesus, our Lord, speaking to the disciples. He says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. There's a news article I'd like to read to you here. A news article series in Christian History magazine says a global war is being waged against Christians. The reports are in the latest edition of the quarterly publication and co-authored by members of Voice of the Martyrs USA. Although they particularly examine the persecution of Christians in the past 300 years, they also contain figures going back through Christian history. The data attributed to the late researcher David B. Barrett puts the number of Christians martyred since the time of Jesus around 70 million. It puts the number of Christians systematically exterminated in Nazi Germany at 1 million, while the number of Orthodox Christians and others murdered in Russia between 1917 and 1950 at 15 million. In China, at least 200,000 Christians and foreigners were killed in the Boxer Rebellion of 1898 to 1900. Another 700,000 were killed in communist China between 1950 and 1980. It's not that long ago. An estimated 300,000 Christians are believed to have been killed under Idi Amin in Uganda between 1971 and 1979. Now, estimates of the number of Christians killed annually for their faith today differ, but whether it's 100,000, as some speculate, or whether it's only 10,000, as others may estimate, persecution unto death for those who name the name of Christ is still a very sobering and sad reality. And as Voice of the Martyrs, Rustalt says, there is not enough awareness of it in the Western Church. He says many Christians in the West either deny or are ignorant of it, but persecution is part of present reality. In our study in John's Gospel, as I said, we're picking it up in John chapter 16 here, and our setting now is such that Jesus has just finished the Passover meal with the disciples in the upper room, where he took the elements of the bread and the cup and gave them new meaning, which, by the way, we'll be discussing later on as we observe communion together. And he gives them this new meaning in accordance with the new covenant that he would establish in his blood, right, by his atoning death on the cross. Now, Jesus has also just hit the disciples with a couple very sobering truths, which caused them severe anxiety. First, he says that he must leave them, right, so as to die for them, thereby securing or preparing a place for them in God's kingdom. And again, no one has a place in God's kingdom apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So by the way, if you think that you have a reservation in heaven, if you think you have a reservation in glory, yet you have not turned from your sin and trusted in the perfect righteousness of Christ alone, which is so graciously credited to your account by the Father, then you are just kidding yourself, you're deceiving yourself, and you are not safe from God's wrath towards your sin, and you're headed to eternal torment in hell. Right? So he tells them that he had to go, he had to leave so as to save them. And he also told them that one of them, one of his loyal followers, right, would actually be the one to betray him. To betray him to death. To which each one of them was looking around, anxiously looking around, questioning, is it me? Is it I, Lord? Surely it's not me, right? Now, of course, we know who that was. We know that was Judas, the betrayer. So Jesus, being the omniscient God, knowing that his time had come, he dismisses Judas and tells the disciple, what you do, go and do it quickly. And after Judas had left, he begins to teach the 11 and to prepare them for what they would soon face. And he begins by telling them what a true follower of his should look like. Right? Their lives should be characterized by humble love. Humble love for one another, right? That same sacrificial love that he demonstrated by the washing of their feet, as well as throughout his whole earthly ministry. He also tells them they were to be fruit bearers, right? They're supposed to be fruit bearers who abide, who remain in his love, and who obediently and worshipfully keep his commands. And again, these are all characteristics, by the way, that every true follower of Christ, including us today, should exhibit, right? We are to love one another humbly, sacrificially, seek the welfare of each other ahead of our own. We are to bear the fruits, bear the evidence of that, the indwelling Holy Spirit. As we abide in our Savior's love, we obey His word, obey His commands. Right? Well, the time had finally come for Jesus and the disciples to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you remember, that's where he would pray and then suffer the betrayal, which would ultimately lead to his atoning death on the cross. So he tells the disciples, all right, let's go. And then on the way, he begins to tell them one more sobering truth. And that is this, that all who truly follow him will suffer. And they'll suffer the opposition and the persecution of this wicked world, which, by the way, has a visceral hatred of God and wants absolutely nothing to do with him. We saw that in John 15, verse 18. And as you can imagine, this truth that Jesus tells them, that they're going to be persecuted, this caused even more anxiety within the disciples' hearts. But as Jesus has so graciously done before, in the upper room, all throughout his ministry, he turns his focus from himself and what he was about to suffer. The horrific torture that he would soon face. Bearing man's sin guilt, having the Father divinely abandon him while he's on the cross. He turns his focus from that to his disciples. His little flock of vulnerable and grief-stricken sheep. And he offers them the most comforting truth that there is. That they would not have to face this onslaught of the world's persecution alone. You know, for us, it's we think about this fact and we think about, man, what could happen? Right? We think about possibilities. Well, we need to live in the realm of reality, as we've talked about before, that God is sovereign over everything. But we look at that and we start to fear, but we don't have to face anything alone. By going to the cross to accomplish his mission as Messiah and Savior, as mediator between holy God and sinful man, and then conquering death and ascending back to his rightful position as exalted one in the glory on his throne, he would send his Holy Spirit not only to be with man, but to dwell within men, with his disciples, right? And that's the same Holy Spirit of God that indwells each of us as his children today. Right? It doesn't get any more intimate than to dwell within us. And that truth alone, right? That truth alone should have totally eradicated any fear, any anxiety that the disciples would have had. Because it meant that not only did they have the presence of Christ's Spirit forever dwelling with them, and within them as a seal, a sign, a guarantee of their eternal life, but they also had access to the strength and the wisdom and the confidence that comes from knowing that the sovereign, almighty Creator, God of the universe and all that it contains, who loved them literally to death, and who is in complete control of every aspect of life, including the type, the duration, And the intensity of the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions that they would face, he forever dwells within them. And the same is true with us. So when we are confronted with what seems to be overwhelming trials, circumstances in life, fears in life, the knowledge of the fact that we have access to the strength and wisdom and power of Almighty God who dwells within us, meaning that we are continually in His presence, which also means that He sees everything, He knows everything, He has sovereignly ordained everything that we face. That should give us this confidence, overwhelming confidence, boldness to press on. It should motivate us to say and do all for the sake of Christ and for His glory. Right? Now, that's where we left off in our study. End of chapter 15, on the way to the garden. So let's pick it up, verse 1 of chapter 16 here. Jesus is continuing this theme of the coming persecution of His followers. In verse 1 He says, I have said all these things to you. What things is He talking about? The warnings of this coming persecution. And why did He say them? He says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. The word here used here for to fall away is scandalizo. Scandalizo. We often hear of people in high-profile positions, and we hear about how they get caught in a scandal, right? That's what this word, scandalizo, means. It means to stumble by being caught in a snare, or to be led into sin, or to hinder right conduct, is what it means. So Jesus is saying, I'm telling you these things, that you are going to face severe persecutions for My name's sake, but you will not have to face it alone. Because I will send My Holy Spirit to dwell within you, to strengthen you faithfully, so that you can faithfully endure. And I'm telling you this for the purpose of preparing you for the battle, right? Preparing you so that when the fight begins, you will not cower in fear. You will not turn tail and run. You won't abandon the faith. You won't respond in such a way that is not Christ-like. It's not God-honoring. You'll stand firm in the strength and the power of the Lord. In other words, Jesus is saying here, I'm giving you what you need to face and resist the temptation to fear and to give up or to quit when the going gets tough. I'm giving you what you need to resist the temptation to feel sorry for yourself, as if you have no hope. We know we do have hope. First Thessalonians 4:13, right? You know, we've actually said this in our last lesson. Proper preparation prevents poor performance, and that's so true. But there's another old football truth. So I'll bring another one of those out. It says this, if you're not properly prepared, right, physically and mentally, if you're not properly prepared, when that first play comes, you're going to get smashed in the mouth. Right? And any of us who have played football and have been in that situation, we understand that. Or in a little more crude terms, you're going to get the snot knocked out of you. That happened to me more than a few times playing football because I wasn't ready. Right? So for us, as soldiers of Christ today, God's Word says to suit up. Suit up and be ready and be strong in the Lord, right? Have confidence in Him and live victoriously. Because that's what we are. As Christians, we are victors in Christ, which means that we should live as those who have an eternal perspective and an eternal hope. We say it, we believe it, but do we live that way? Right? And when we're persecuted on all sides by this sinful world which hates Christ and therefore hates us as His body of believers, remember that the protection of our faith is found in the truth of God's Word applied to our hearts by His indwelling Holy Spirit. Right? I'm going to repeat that. The protection of our faith is found in the truth of God's Word applied to our hearts by His indwelling Holy Spirit. It all comes back to the Word of God. The absolute truth. The inerrant, infallible, eternal Word. Jesus says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And then he says in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Now, some might say, well, what's the big deal here? So they weren't allowed to go to the synagogue to worship the Lord, right? Can't he be worshipped anywhere? Right? What's the big deal here? But to the Jews, being put out of the synagogue meant much more than just not being able or not being allowed to attend some religious service. It meant being cut off from all religious, social, and economical aspects of life, much like we know today in our ever-degrading culture as being canceled. Right? This cancel culture is nothing new. It's the idea that if you don't bow to the will of man, if you don't conform to the ideologies of this wicked, sin-cursed world, you will suffer to the point that you're either made to bow or you will be excommunicated from society, which in this world may even mean death. By the way, did you know that to the Israeli government right now, if you are a Jewish Christian, if you recognize Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, you are not considered to be a bona fide Jew. Right? But again, this is nothing new. Right? We've seen it many times, even in the lives of some of our own church family. Right? They're graciously blessed by God with a regenerated spirit, with a new heart that is convicted of sin and the need for a Savior, as well as with the gifts of repentance and faith, which they take full advantage of, only to have their family shun them, to have their families keep them at arm's length and even disown them because of their newfound relationship with Christ. Now, when you think of the persecution of Christians, you can't help but think of the Apostle Paul, right? What a good example here. Here's a guy who experienced both ends of the spectrum. Before his conversion, he hunted down Christian believers. Find that in Acts 22, verse 4, and Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, right? He hunted them down. He pursued them for the purpose of getting them thrown in jail or even killed. He even said in Galatians 1, 13 and 14, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers, right? And then after his conversion, he was hated. Hated by the very ones who stood by his side and who sought to persecute the Christians with him. And as a result of that hatred, Paul suffered beatings and torturous whippings. But through it all, he writes in Galatians 6:17 that he proudly bore the scars or the brand marks of Jesus. Think about that. He proudly bore the brand marks of Jesus, meaning that every time he looked at the bruises or the scars he received for being a follower of Christ, every time he thought about the persecution that he experienced for being a follower of Christ, he was overjoyed. Because it reminded him of who his Lord is and how he had saved him. And of what an amazing privilege it is to suffer the loss of everything he held dear for the sake of Christ. Jesus said, they'll put you out of the synagogues. And then he says this, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you, by the way, in other words, whoever breaks God's sixth commandment by willfully taking your life, even though they say they follow the Lord and they obey his commands, right? Whoever kills you, whoever murders you for being a Christian, and it says, will think he is offering service to God. In other words, he'll actually think that he's doing God a favor. They'll be so deceived. And we see that today all over the world. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew 10, look at verses 21 and 22. This is what we're seeing all over the world. Matthew 10, 21 and 22. Because somebody repents and believes on Jesus Christ for salvation, for forgiveness. It says here, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Folks, that's the type of persecution that Jesus warned his disciples about, and which we as Christians should expect today as well. And that's why Jesus says, count the cost. Count the cost. In other words, seriously consider whether or not you are truly willing to pay the price required to follow me. Right? And what is that price? The price is the willingness to sacrifice, the willingness to offer literally everything that one is and that one has, including life itself, for the glory of the Lord. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 28, and then we'll look at verse 33 as well. Talking about the price that's required to follow Christ. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me, Jesus says, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? In verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, and by extension to us today as his followers, whoever refuses to humble himself, to submit to the will of God, and to obey him wholeheartedly, is not worthy to be called a follower of Christ. And consequently, they have no place in God's kingdom. Right? A true Christian believer is going to suffer trials. They will suffer persecution. But here is the question, though. How could so-called religious people, how could followers of God do such horrible things in the name of God? You ever thought about that? Look at verse 3. Jesus says, he gives us the answer here. He says, they will do these things. Why? Because they have not known the Father nor me. Sure, they think they do, but they do not truly know the Father or me. In other words, they are arrogant and ignorant professors of loyalty to God, and yet they are not possessors of the true understanding of who God is. And by the way, that true understanding of who God is a gift from God, isn't it? In other words, no one can truly know the truth of who God is, of who Christ is, unless they are sovereignly given the knowledge by the Father, by God himself. And that's why it is amazing grace. He gets all the credit. Not like one day we wake up and say, you know what, I think today I'm going to give my life to Christ. Nobody does that in and of themselves. God is the one who has to regenerate the heart by his Holy Spirit, giving us the desire to do that. John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, Jesus says, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, he says, comes to me. Right? Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes for me. Now, why is that important? Why is that important for us today? Because it means this, that when an unbeliever persecutes us as Christians, when they treat us wrongly, although they are ultimately responsible for their own actions, for their sin, their persecution is ultimately by or according to God's sovereign, good, and perfect will. And we say, oh, this is terrible. These people are persecuting me. Yeah, and it's by God's sovereign will that they're doing that. Why? Well, it's for a purpose. Right? It's for the purpose of sanctifying us. That's what persecution of this world is. It's for the purpose of sanctifying us, molding us into the image of Christ, which is the greatest blessing and the greatest privilege that there is. And that's why Jesus says that we do not war against flesh and blood, right? Ephesians 6:12. And that we are to pray for those who persecute us and to love our enemies, right? Desire what's best for them. That's Matthew 5:44. Because that is the epitome of Christ-likeness. Right? So again, when trials, when tribulations, suffering, persecutions, when they come our way, as bondservants of our Lord, we need to look past the ones who are doing the persecution, look past the people who are persecuting, so as to see the trials for what they truly are, blessed opportunities to worship the Lord by our Christ-like response. Right, and again, and I cannot stress this enough, every single moment of our lives is an opportunity to fulfill our greatest privilege of worshiping the Lord. That's what our life is all about. Look at verse 4, John 16 here. I have said these things, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, in other words, when the time comes that you are suffering these persecution by these people, you may remember that I told them to you. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, Jesus uses the word when. When their hour comes, meaning that it is going to come. Right? It's easy to sit here and if you don't know if something's going to come or not, and you just sit and stew in your anxiety, is it going to come? Is it going to happen? Is it not? He says it is going to happen. And there's nothing you or I, as true believers, can do to avoid it. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We're going to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire that will be persecuted. Right? And folks, God loves us. We know that as Christians. He loves us. And He knows that it is necessary for us, that it is best for us to suffer in this life. But you say, no, I don't want to suffer. Nobody wants to suffer. No. But that's what's necessary. Think about going through sports and football and college and, I don't want to get up and go lift. It's painful. I don't want to do this. But that was what was necessary to grow. James 1, 3 and 4. He's talking about suffering or the testing of our faith. It says it produces steadfastness. Right? In other words, Christ-like endurance. Therefore, it says we should let steadfastness have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, spiritual maturity, folks, results from experiencing trials and sufferings and persecutions in life. It's necessary, right? And by the all-wise, sovereign God's design, that's the way it works. So, in John 16, 4, basically Jesus is saying, hey, this is what's going to happen to you, right? You, my disciples, you are going to suffer some serious persecution that may ultimately lead to your death. And we saw from our list that it did. But he says, don't be surprised when it comes. Instead, stand firm. Right? Stand firm and trust that you will not experience it alone. Because again, my Holy Spirit, he says, will give you the strength to endure what you face in a God-honoring fashion. In other words, when the time comes, Christian, when the time comes, you will be given the grace to worship the Lord by standing firm in His strength. You know, I don't know about you, but I've often wondered, if that were to happen to me, how would I respond? Right? Would I bail? Would I not be faithful to the Lord? No. My heart truly longs and desires to serve my Lord. And when that time comes, I am confident that I will be given the grace to worship Him by standing firm in His strength. And that applies to everybody. Everybody who is a true follower of Christ. You know, I thought about this past week, about how we have had a church family who have recently suffered the loss of a loved one as a result of somebody else's poor choices and negligence. And yet, as we saw, they were graciously blessed by God with the strength and the peace to tell that individual that they had forgiven him. That's a real world example right there. Right? That is an example of Christ-likeness that can only come as a result of suffering. Right? In other words, you cannot demonstrate the forgiveness of Christ unless you have been offended or persecuted in some way. How can I demonstrate the forgiveness of Christ if I have not been offended? Can't. Still in verse 4, Jesus continues, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Right? In other words, Jesus is saying, when I was with you, I was the one who suffered the brunt of the world's persecution. I was the focus. I suffered the brunt of the attacks. So there was no need to warn you of suffering at that time because I was physically here to protect you. But after I leave, he says, you, my church, my body of believers, you will be the world's target. Right? The crosshairs are going to be on you. They'll no longer be able to persecute me, but they will now be on you, he's saying. And once again, that is a reminder to all, again, who desire to follow Christ, to count the cost, right? Examine your heart to see if you truly desire to follow him wholeheartedly. There's a quote by John MacArthur on his commentary on this. He says, Christ does not offer his followers the way of comfort and ease, but a hard and difficult path. Though the gate is small and the road is narrow, it is certainly well worth the strenuous journey, for it alone leads to life and to eternal glory. And he's right. Right? The path of the true believer is marked by pain, sorrow, and difficulty. But, and here's the good part, God's Word offers us encouragement. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, please. 2 Corinthians 4, look at verses 17 and 18. Again, the Apostle Paul here, he suffered greatly for the sake of Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. And this is the proper perspective. For this light momentary affliction, right? And think of what he suffered. I mean, beatings, torture, being whipped, stoned. I mean, all these things that had the potential of causing death, right, in our eyes. He calls them light momentary afflictions. Nothing. But he says, this light momentary affliction, meaning it will not last indefinitely. That's one thing we need to understand. He said, it is preparing, light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, it's worth it. Verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. In other words, they come and go. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Right? Folks, as those who have repented and believed on Jesus Christ for forgiveness, we have an eternal hope, an eternal inheritance laid up for us in glory. And praise God for that. Right? No matter what happens to us here, we have that. We have the confidence in knowing that. And in knowing that what we go through here, it'll pass. It won't last indefinitely. Look back in John 16, verses 5 and 6. Jesus says this, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me where you're going, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You know what we see here is a stark contrast. There's a stark contrast here between, in Jesus' words. First of all, it's between the selflessness of Jesus. His concern, I mean, there's only hours left here before his torturous death on the cross, and his concern is on the welfare of his disciples. So there's a contrast between that and the selfishness of those disciples who their only concern is upon themselves. Oh no, we're going to suffer persecution after he's gone. Right? Jesus should have been the one being comforted by the disciples. He was the one who was about to be betrayed, and he was the one who was about to be arrested and falsely accused and beaten and tortured and ultimately nailed to a wooden cross like a wicked, guilty, common criminal, right? He, holy God, the innocent, was the one who would suffer the divine abandonment of the Father as the sins of his people would be laid upon him. So it was he who should have been comforted at that time, and yet the disciples, the so-called loyal subjects, the servants of the king, who had boasted about how they would never abandon him, oh, they're just filled with sorrow for themselves, self-pity. Right? Their focus is on themselves and the persecution that Jesus said was coming. Right? They weren't concerned about what it meant for Jesus, but rather what it meant for them. So again, they're filled with fear, anxiety, because their focus was on the wrong thing. They should have been filled with joy, right? The joy at the prospect of their Lord, the one they claim to love, returning to the Father in his full glory in heaven. John 14, 28, Jesus says to them, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father." Right? But instead of joy, again, it's worry, anxiety, fear, which led their hearts to be filled with sorrow. Now, I will admit, it's easy to look at these disciples now that knowing what we know now, and having the record of God's word, what happened, and what Jesus accomplished by his suffering and death, it's easy to look at them and say, man, these disciples, so selfish. Prideful, arrogant. All they could think about was themselves. Jesus says, none of you, not one of you asks me where you are you going. Right? They're worried about their comfort being threatened. Jesus says, you aren't even focused on me. You're just thinking about yourself. Now, Peter and Thomas did ask earlier, but here, Jesus' greatest time of testing and most sorrowful moments of loneliness and pain and suffering, they're quickly approaching. All they could think about was themselves. And their fear, their anxiety was unjustified. As is ours when we face trials and tribulation and persecution, whatever it is in life, adverse circumstances. Our fears, our anxieties are unjustified because Jesus' departure for them meant that not only would they have a part in God's kingdom through his atoning death on the cross, but they would also be given that very special gift, the Helper. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him. What is the Helper here? Parakletos is the word. Comes from para, which means alongside, and kaleo, which means to make a call. So basically, the parakletos is the one who is called to one side, is called to their aid, and they're able to, and is able to aid or guide in making the right call because he's close enough to the situation, right? And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. We don't truly understand that. We don't truly take advantage of that, right? Now, why did Jesus have to leave in order to send the Holy Spirit? Ever think about that? I must go so I can send the Holy Spirit. You're like, why? Well, there are a couple of reasons. First of all, in the Holy Spirit's ministry, it is, I should say, the Holy Spirit's ministry to testify to and to reveal the person and the works of Christ, right? So that couldn't happen until Christ completed his mission. until he finished the work the Father had given him to do. He had to go and die first. And the second reason, because the Holy Spirit is a seal. He's a sign. He's a guarantee of their eternal life. And his coming signifies the fact that Christ's work on the cross has been accepted by the Father. Therefore, those who are in Christ are accepted based on Christ's imputed righteousness. Look at verses 8 through 11. Just go through them briefly here. When he comes, right? Notice it's he, not an it, Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So this is the Holy Spirit's ministry in salvation. At first, he convicts the world. Convicts sinful world, which is in dire need of forgiveness and salvation. He convicts man of his sinfulness, that he is an enemy of God. And he convicts him of the fact that his own righteousness is actually unrighteousness in the eyes of God. Right? All our righteous deeds are filthy rags, unclean, polluted garments. Right? The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the truth to a person's heart and mind, that no matter how righteous or good they think they are, no matter how many so-called good works they have done, it's unacceptable to Holy God. And then it says he convicts them of the fact that if they do not repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone, God's one and only Messiah for the world, they will experience the judgment of God the Father as he pours out his righteous wrath upon them for sin. Right? That, folks, is the gospel right there. That's the gospel. That's the message that we are to boldly proclaim to those of the sin-cursed world. And that's what we celebrate today. As we observe and take communion together, I'd like to finish here with Acts 17, 30 and 31. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent. In other words, if you want to be saved, you need to repent. You must. Because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead. Right? So the gospel is the good news. The good news that although we are sinners, there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we can be reconciled to Holy God. Right? A Savior who has lived for our righteousness, died for our sin, and has conquered death for our eternal life. And we need to praise God for that. Right? So, let's see how many times in this coming year that we can proclaim this message. And watch as God, through His Holy Spirit, uses this message to save sinners for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the blessing of salvation that we have as your people in our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for the past disobedience, where we have not faithfully proclaimed the truth, the gospel truth. And we trust that, as you have said, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we trust, Holy Spirit, that you will give us the boldness to proclaim this truth. And even in the persecution or trials that we may face in this life, you will give us the strength to stand and to be Christ-like. And we trust that you'll continue to sanctify us and mold us into that image of Christ. Thank you again for this time, for it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.